Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Liz Stefanini.
At Harvest, one of the interesting characters we have met in our study of Genesis is the deceptive man Jacob. However, he is a work in progress, as shown in this sermon by Senior Pastor Jerry Barber, based on Genesis 29:1-30, knocking off the rough edges.
Thank you for joining today. And I'd like for the kids that are watching this, if you have a little bit of Play-Doh, to run grab some Play-Doh, and maybe parents, you can pause the recording for a minute. We're going to do a special activity here together. Kids, let me ask you a question. Do you think there's a heart inside this Play-Doh can? If I just pull it out, do you think that's what we'll see? Well, let's see. Let's open it up. Get in here into the Play-Doh can. Gotta pull it out a little bit. Well, that doesn't look like much of a heart, does it? So if I want to get a heart out of this, I'm gonna have to shape it a little bit. I'm gonna have to squeeze it and get it in a little better condition. Maybe I'll smash it down, and I just happen to have some spacers that will help me. So I'll push it down in there. This reminds me of what we do with our grandkids. Take the extra, pull it out, and voila, that is a heart. You know, today we're going to be looking into God's Word at how God shaped a man's heart. There were a lot of rough edges, and he had to knock them off, but he ultimately shaped it. And that's the man Jacob. So let's turn our attention to Genesis chapter 29. Parents, while you're getting to that spot, how long were you engaged before you were married? For Tish and I, it was about 4.5 months. Some people have short engagements. Some people have long engagements. Well, the engagement we're going to look at today was really long. So let me set the context for you here. After God had appeared to Jacob in a dream and promised to bless him and his descendants, he continues traveling and he meets Laban and his daughters. Now, that was an amazing encounter that Jacob had with God. And he responded by saying, "Surely the Lord is in the presence of the Lord is in this place." That was when he had that amazing dream, and God revealed promises to him and his presence to him. But after he leaves that mountaintop of meeting with God and hearing from God, it's now time to keep traveling. So we pick it up at verse 1 of Genesis 29. "Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country, with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large." So Jacob asked some shepherds that come up where they're from, and when they say Haran, he says, "Hey, do you know Laban?" And yes, they know Laban. "Is Laban well?" "Yes, Laban's well." And in fact, here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep. So let's pick up there at verse 9. "While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home, and there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, 'You are my own flesh and blood.'" Now, there are a couple kisses here, and these aren't romantic kisses. Jacob sees Rebekah, realizes that she is in the relative's family, and it's just an overwhelming sense of joy. God had led him, even if he didn't know or understand that language completely yet, God had led him to her. And so there's this outpouring of emotion, and she runs to get her father, and Laban comes, and he also embraces and kisses Jacob to welcome him, as of course would have been the custom of that day. Now, does this story remind you of any other story in Genesis? Back in Genesis 24, remember Abraham had sent his servant back to his home country to find a wife from among his people for Isaac. And that, of course, was Rebekah, Jacob's mother. This could have been the very same well. We don't know for sure. However, Abraham's servant, back in Genesis 24, prayed for God's leadership. And here in this chapter, we read nothing of Jacob's praying or depending on God for success in this venture, unfortunately. Well, picking up here, in the passage, in verse 14, after Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." You know, Laban's like, "Hey, you've been living with me and you've been working, but let's work something out here." And then the narrator of the story interjects some facts about his two daughters. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older one was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. A lot of interesting older-younger experiences in Genesis. Verse 17, Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Now, nobody knows exactly what is meant by this description of Leah's eyes. Read a lot of commentaries and you'll get a lot of different opinions. Most think it had something to do with a lack of sparkle in the eyes, which was something that is very was very prized in that culture. But what we do know for sure is that there's a contrast being drawn between Leah, who was not physically attractive, and Rachel, who was very physically attractive, especially to Jacob. Verse 18 says Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. And of course, everybody can swoon in their heart now. Oh, he loved her so much that 7 years seemed like just a few days. He's definitely infatuated. It's definitely the early romantic stage of love, right? But why does Jacob have to serve for 7 years? You know, in those days, they paid a bride price, a marriage price, to the father of the bride. And remember, Jacob is not a rich man. He has no money. He's a fugitive. He's been on the run. The only thing that's going for Jacob so far is the fact that God met him and appeared to him and said, "Look, I'm going to bless you," but he still has nothing to show for it. Now, a shepherd in that day earned about 10 shekels a year, and Laban is asking for some arrangement, and Jacob essentially offers him 70 shekels. "I'll serve 7 years as the bride price." Now, the going rate was about 30 or 40 shekels, and Deuteronomy 22 established 50 shekels as the maximum marriage gift. So Jacob is making a really, really strong offer. Sometimes infatuation does that to you. And I think what was happening is that Jacob says, "You know, I'm going to make an offer so large that Laban's just not going to be able to turn it down." And that is exactly what happens. He takes his offer up. "Yes, I'm going to let you marry my daughter." He doesn't say those words. He implies that. He doesn't say those exact words, but that's the arrangement that is understood. Now, the 7 years pass. They pass quickly to Jacob. But now Jacob is getting antsy. So verse 21, Jacob says to Laban, "Give me my wife My time is completed, and I want to make love to her. So Laban brought together all the people and gave a feast. That was normal. In those days, the wedding feast typically lasted a week. So it started out with processions to and from the bride's dwelling. They read the marriage contract, and at the end of the first day of the festival, the groom would wrap his cloak around the bride and take her to his tent to consummate the marriage. And after that, the feast would continue for 6 more days. And you think you've been to some long weddings. Well, that's what's happening. So Laban establishes the feast, and they have the big feast day, and there's food, and there's wine. And so verse 23 tells us when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. Now, wait a minute. It was supposed to be for Rachel, right? Rachel was the one he had been working for. But he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" What a poignant verse. Verse 25. When morning came, there was Leah. Now, if you're like me, some of you might be thinking, well, now how in the world could this happen? I mean, he knew who he wanted. He knew he had his eyes on. They looked different, right? But there's some factors to consider. It's late at night. It's really dark. The veil is covering her face. There was trickery involved. And almost certainly, even though it doesn't say it, just what we know about the way the feast worked, almost certainly there was alcohol involved. And it seems like perhaps Jacob is slightly intoxicated. So he doesn't notice the difference until the next morning when it's too late. And now Jacob realizes, wow, Laban got me. Laban tricked me. And he asks him, "Why have you deceived me?" This is Jacob. Think about it. Think about the irony here. This is Jacob, the master deceiver, asking that question. Maybe now he will understand how Esau, his brother, felt when he tricked him out of his birthright, when he tricked him out of the blessing, and he deceived his father Isaac, pretending to be Esau. And he is saying the words, "Why have you deceived me?" I wonder, even as he said them, if it hit him. This is who I am. I'm a deceiver. Well, in verse 26, Laban gives him an answer. It's not our custom to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work. You think you had a long engagement? Well, finish this phrase with me. What goes around, you got it, comes around. And that's what's happened to Jacob here, but it's not just happenstance. There's a master plan going on here. Where was Rachel this whole time? I don't know. But all I know is, obviously, Laban had concocted the scheme. He had told his daughters what to do. He set Leah up for it, and Leah wanted a husband, maybe thought this was her only chance to get one and the only way she could get one. And so now the offer's on the table. Well, yeah, you can have Rachel too, but you need to work 7 more years. And verse 28, Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. Notice it does not say that those years passed quickly. The first 7 years passed quickly. I don't think these second 7 years passed quickly. I mean, there was tension, obviously, between Leah and Rachel, between the loved and the unloved, the beautiful and the not so beautiful. And there had to be tension between Jacob and his uncle and some hard feelings towards that. These were long, hard years, most likely. Now, notice, God does not ordain or endorse polygamy. The fact that Jacob marries two wives is not an indication that this was God's plan. It wasn't. The Old Testament makes it really clear. God's plan was one man, one woman for life. And yet, the Bible tells us what happened, not always what should have happened. The Bible tells us what these characters are like, these imperfect characters that God still somehow blesses and uses. Now, let me ask you a question. Whose name has not been mentioned one time in Genesis 29 so far? And the answer is God. Does that mean he's absent? He's uninvolved? Au contraire, we must ask an important question. What is God doing in this account? And there are at least three important things. First of all, he is beginning to discipline and shape Jacob. He's beginning to discipline and shape Jacob. After the message last week, somebody sent me a question. Why was Jacob blessed by God when he was a deceiver? Great question. Well, today, this passage starts giving us the answer to it. Just because God appeared to Jacob and started to bless him does not mean that he's going to leave him the way he was. Does not mean that there will be no consequences for what he did. God indeed is going to start the process of disciplining Jacob and driving this self-will and this deception out of his character. Jacob deceived his father who was blind. He had weak eyes, you might say, and now he's deceived into marrying a woman with weak eyes. More than a coincidence. Lee Eklof notes that God is doing the work of a loving father in Jacob's life right here. He says Jacob never grasped what kind of man he really was until he met Laban. On that fateful morning after, when Laban said, "It's not our custom to give the younger before the firstborn," Jacob saw himself for the deceiver he was. And Kent Hughes adds, far from being immune to discipline, God's children are the object of special discipline. God had brought the arch-deceiver Laban into the life of the great patriarch deceiver so that Jacob's sin might be displayed before his eyes and he might be cut to the heart. Jacob's nemesis and greatest antagonist was an instrument of God. And you know, God does that for us. God was doing it then and God does it for us today. He shapes us. He disciplines us. He uses all kind of situations and all kind of people to discipline us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says, "And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you.'" Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? God disciplines us in many ways. Sometimes he uses what we might call difficult people to shape us and refine us. You know, that demanding supervisor, that difficult coworker, that hard to understand relative, that friend who disappoints you or betrays you. And when we encounter people like that, our tendency is to run or to ignore them or to criticize them or to try to change them. But maybe we should take a minute to say, God, what are you trying to teach me through this situation? How do I need to be shaped and molded differently. Yes, God was beginning the process of disciplining Jacob. Secondly, God was demonstrating faithfulness to his promises. If we look back just one chapter and remind ourselves of the promises that God made to Jacob when he met Jacob as he was traveling towards Haran, that can be useful here. 28:13, there above it, that was that ladder, that staircase in the dream, stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. At that time, Jacob had no descendants. He was a single man. He was a wandering fugitive, no wife, no children. But now, God is starting to make good on these promises. Now, eventually, these two wives, and their two helpers will bear 12 sons to Jacob. They're going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. At the end of Genesis in Egypt, now there are 70 relatives. It's still not like the dust of the earth, but it's a lot more than the zero there were when the promise was made. The promises are beginning to be fulfilled, and then we'll see them expand through Exodus and then through the rest of the scripture. God is faithful to his promises, and God is bringing his promises to pass right here. Well, the other thing that God is doing here, and it ties in with this discipline and with keeping these promises, is that God is sovereignly working out his perfect plans through imperfect people. Abraham was imperfect, of course. Then there was Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, and Esau. They were all imperfect. Then you have now Uncle Laban, deceit and trickery. We don't have time to get into all of it today, but out of all these marriage unions, the wife who was not Jacob's first choice, Leah, gave birth to four sons. And one of them was Levi, the forefather of Moses. Judah was another one. He was the forefather of King David. And out of that lineage came Jesus Christ. God is sovereign. Yes, Jacob was accountable for his deceit, and he paid a hefty price. Laban was also a deceiver, and yet God spun a beautiful tapestry out of their human messiness. Proverbs 16:9 says to us, "In their hearts humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps." And here's God's word for us this morning. Nothing is too crooked for God to straighten out. Nothing is too crooked for God to straighten out. He disciplines. He's faithful to his promises. He's sovereign. And nothing is too crooked for him to straighten out. Now, how should we respond to this today? This great story about Jacob. What is in it for us today? Let's think about the three things that God is doing quickly, or was doing there. And let's make one response to each of them. So first of all, he was beginning to discipline and shape Jacob, and the response there is to yield. Yield to God's discipline in your life. Don't react against it. Don't rebel against it. Don't blame the other person. Don't focus on the other person, but just yield to God. Second, God was demonstrating faithfulness to his promises. What do we do in light of the fact that God is always faithful to his promises? We trust God. Just as God kept all the promises he made to Jacob, he's also going to keep all the promises he makes to you and me. How about Isaiah 40:31? Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Or how about Matthew 6:31? Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. How about Matthew 7:11? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Or Romans 10:9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Or 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Yes, trust God for these and any other promises that he makes to you. And then the third response is a response to the fact that God was sovereignly working out his plans through imperfect people, and he continues to do that. What do we do as a result of that? We worship. Tim Keller stresses that God doesn't tell us to perform, but that his son Jesus will come and live the life that we should have lived and die the death that we should have died. And that's the reason why these Bible stories are not stories of great role models to emulate, but of weak people like you and me, whom a strong God has come down and become weak and die on the cross to save. God works with weak people, and he does it sovereignly. And we say, praise his name. Our response is worship. How does this point to Christ? Well, what we're talking about is already starting to answer that question. The fact that God was being faithful to his promises. Remember, there were no descendants, and then there were 70. And then in Exodus, those descendants multiply exponentially. And you pass down through the centuries, and you come all the way to the New Testament. You come to Matthew, to the genealogies, that section of scripture that we tend to read really quickly, right? Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. There's Jacob in that genealogy. And Jacob, the father of Joseph. That was another Jacob many generations later. The husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. The descendants reach down. The descendants of Jacob reach down to Jesus himself. And how many descendants does he have? Well, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, looking at that great day in heaven, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. This is how it points to Christ. Are you one of those descendants? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you acknowledged your sin, your need for him, and your hope? Put all your hope and dependence on him and him alone to forgive you of that sin and to save you? I hope so. He's offering his life and salvation and forgiveness to you today, to all, as we read earlier. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, I have something here. And as you look at this, how does that look to you? Probably doesn't look like much, does it? Well, if I turn it on the other side, it looks a lot different, right? This is a cross stitch that my aunt made years ago when my oldest son was born. Jonathan, his name means God's gracious gift. And the verse from Numbers there, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. And you know, to me, this is kind of a picture of what God was doing in Genesis 29 and still does in the life of believers. Sometimes we look at life like this. We look at imperfect characters, and we look at deceptive people, and we look at people that are thorns in our side, and we look at our own failures, and we look at all kind of things, and it just doesn't make a lot of sense, and it doesn't have a lot of beauty or order to it. But that's because we're looking at it on this side. And what God is really doing is the sovereign God is demonstrating faithfulness to his promises. He is working out all of his plans, and he is disciplining his people for his glory. because nothing is too crooked for God to straighten out. Father in heaven, what can we do but bow before you? A God who is sovereign. A God that could take a Jacob. A God that could use a Laban. And you began shaping and changing the deceiver, Jacob. And Lord, you've been doing that in our lives. I thank you for the way that you've been doing it in my life through the years and through the lives of believers. Help us, Lord, to yield to you, to your discipline. Help us to trust you and help us to worship you and give you the glory that you deserve. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out how you can donate to support the podcast.